Good evening, brethren. I have the opportunity this evening to share a portion of God's Word, and I thank the good church for that opportunity. I'm grateful for it. This evening, I talked to Philip earlier. This evening, I had chosen to talk about shame. So some of the hymns are tied into that theme. I'll be talking about shame and how it should properly be used with regards to our daily living as Christians. Shame, if not understood properly, will affect us with regards to failing, with regards to what God wants of us as Christians. And so this evening I'd like to talk about the proper shame with regards to godly sorrow, with regards to not being ashamed of being called Christians, not being ashamed of following Christ and His teachings, and some of the examples that the Bible has there for us to learn from with regards to this topic. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about learning from other people's mistakes versus going through those mistakes myself and learning the hard way. I think it's a little easier doing it that way, learning from the other mistakes instead of doing them ourselves and going that hard way. I'd like to start for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please, verse 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for accusing their fellow brethren before the courts instead of their fellow brethren, their fellow Christian brethren, before the saints. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4 through 5 reads, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame." Shame on you, he's saying. And so the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians they should be ashamed of their actions with regards to the way they're treating their fellow Christians. He then goes on and explains the severity of those shames. If we look farther up in 1 Corinthians 15, 34, there in 1 Corinthians 15, 34, it says, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." There again, shame on you. And that shame should move us. It should have moved them. And it's being used properly. The Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthian church, and he told them they should be ashamed of their sinful ways, of the way that they were acting, of the way that they were acting as Christians, so-called Christians, followers of Christ's teachings. He told them to stop sinning, which we're to do as well. We're to stop our sinning. We need to use that shame to encourage us to stop sinning. And so we have another example, and we won't read it, but Ezekiel 16, verse 63, chapter 16, verse 63 of Ezekiel, tells us how God allows us to remember our sins and how it's so powerful for us to remember our sins. We know that God, He forgives our sins and remembers them not. But for us, He allows us to remember our sins, two different things. Why is that? Well, it's because when we remember our sins, we can be ashamed of those sins. And being ashamed of those sins allows us to then not want to sin again, not want to fall into that shame again. Ezekiel 16, 63 tells us and shows that example of how God allows us to remember that sin and be ashamed of that sin so much to the point that we do not want to fall in that sin again, to the point that we want to avoid that sin at all possible. And we recognize that sin, and we recognize also that love and that forgiveness that God offers to us, provided we are truly repentant of our sins. And the same is applicable for us, just like it was applicable there in Ezekiel 16, 63, to the folks that were being taught back then. It's applicable for us as Christians. Now, we remember our sins, and it moves us to that godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow is so important for us with regards to being able to be moved towards true, wholehearted repentance, which is what God wants. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 reads,
If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And we are being taught here how sometimes we need to, the church needs to apply discipline to its members, putting that shame on them so that they can repent of their sins, because some of them don't want to repent. It takes a little more to get them to repent. And that application of being able to shame them will encourage them to learn that what they're doing is truly wrong, it's sinful, and it will encourage them, hopefully, to have that godly sorrow that is so necessary to be moved towards that repentance, that wholehearted repentance that God wants. And we see that example in the Bible several times, and that's because that godly sorrow is for our own good. And sometimes we think of the analogy of taking that medicine that tastes so bad, or going to that doctor visit that we dread so much, but it's for our own good. And sometimes that shame is the same thing. That godly sorrow is the same thing. We don't want to go through it. We don't look forward to it, but it's for our own good, because it will move us and motivate us to get that godly sorrow that'll move us to true repentance, which is so vital, because true repentance is what we need in order to be able to get that salvation that we so much desire. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 14. Luke 18, 10 through 14. And let's look at this account. This is an account of the Pharisee and the publican and the way they were praying. Luke 18, verse 10 through 14 reads, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself." Notice it says this to himself. He was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we can see the publican and his character with regards to how he felt towards his sin. He felt guilty. He felt godly sorrow. And he felt shame. He felt shame to the point that he humbled himself. He humbled himself and was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was hitting his chest because of the remorse of that sin that he had committed. And he felt it, and it was godly sorrow that he felt with regards to that wholehearted repentance he was feeling in his heart. But then we see that example contrary to the other example of the Pharisee. Now, he either didn't recognize his sin or he chose to overlook his sin, but his godly sorrow wasn't there. He definitely didn't apply that shame the way the other person did. He did not feel that he wanted to even focus on godly sorrow. He focused on his good deeds. He focused on his righteousness. And therefore, he focused on exalting himself instead of humbling himself. Two opposites. And we see what God commended there with regards to the person that was of a right heart. He commended that, and he did not commend the other. So in fact, he didn't ponder on shame, and the other focused on that shame. Two extremes. And we see that example for us with regards to that wholehearted repentance that God desires of us, and how we should have a right heart. And so the futile way that the Pharisee was praying towards God is sometimes practiced today with others that don't humble themselves. And that's a powerful example for us with regards to having godly sorrow that moves us towards true repentance. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6.
Now, I know that I don't know the heart of some people, but I do know that God desires wholehearted repentance versus those that choose to use rituals, use customs to pray. We know sometimes from that example of the tax collector that was beating his chest about his sin, we see sometimes people follow that example and they choose to do the same physical motion and try and show that they're truly sorry for their sins, when in reality it's a rut, it's just a ritual, and it's not wholehearted. And God doesn't look for someone that is just trying to do something for show. He looks for someone that is doing it out of the heart, that he's moved towards true repentance and not just putting on a show for others. We see sometimes folks that are hitting themselves, whipping themselves in the back and making themselves spectacles to others, when in reality it's just a show. But God doesn't approve of that. He doesn't want that. He desires us to, out of our own heart, have godly sorrow and truly show fruits of repentance. And doing this is what he wants. Now, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6 reads, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? And there in Jeremiah 8, 12, a little further up, it says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. And so we see that they're going to be brought down. They're going to be humbled, whether they like it or not. We can see that consequences of not being able to be ashamed of our sins, of not being able to have that godly sorrow, will result in being punished and not being approved from God. Now, when we're disciplined from our shameful wrongdoings, then sometimes that repentance that comes from that, it can be counted as something sensible, proper, appropriate. And it's backed up there in Proverbs 15:5. That is something that's not incorrect, it is correct. We can be moved by our shame for sin with regards to being ashamed of that sin. And if we don't, we're going to then die in our sins, as mentioned there in Proverbs 15:10. We either move to repentance or we die in our sins. Now, the choice is ours because we have that free choice of will with regards to what God gives us. It's our choice. He doesn't forcibly require us to keep his commandments, to follow his will. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, sometimes we know of folks that are of a different mindset. They think that we are strange for not living sinful the way they do. And they, to the contrary, they boast of their sins. They are proud of their achievements, in a sense. Sometimes they say, well, you know, I'm a very good liar. I could get away with all kinds of lies. And they're proud of it. And they boast of their sins. Or I'm a good drinker. I could drink all night. And they boast of this, thinking that that is something to be proud of when God's word condemns it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 reads, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so, being dead in those trespasses, those folks that are boasting and are proud of living in sin, don't realize that they're dead alive. They're dead towards being able to find salvation, towards being able to do what God's will is. They're not doing what he wants. They're doing the opposite. They're living in sin and being proud of it. Now, being dead in our trespasses and sins, it's a result of not feeling that shame, that godly sorrow that we are to feel when we do fall into sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 reads, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and so that we would walk in them. We're not made by God to live a sinful life. We're not made by God to do our will. We're made by God to do his will, to do good deeds that are explained throughout his word. And so Sometimes folks brag and boast about the sinful living that they're so good at, but that's not what we're made by God to do. We're made to do the opposite. Good works. Good works don't cause us to be ashamed. Good works cause us to be proud and be humble that God has given us His plan of salvation to follow, not us having to make our own plan of salvation or make up our own way of living. And so shame comes from those bad works, not the good works. And we're to avoid those bad works. God instructs us on how He would have us live according to His will, not our own. So these bad works cause us to be ashamed and also sometimes embarrassed. And sometimes we need to remember that the company we keep can affect those bad works, increase the bad works, or avoid the bad works, depending on who we're associating with. That's important to mention. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, warns us of our deeds. Titus 2, verses 7 through 8 says, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Nothing bad to say about us. Sometimes when we associate with the wrong crowd, we get bad influences and we get bad reputations. And they'll say, "Well, he must be like the folks he hangs out with, because they do this, he's probably doing it too." And we want to avoid that. And this verse explains that to us. We don't want to cause our fellow Christians to stumble by saying, "Well, if he did that bad thing, then I guess it's not that bad for me to do this," and justify themselves by your bad actions. No, we don't want them to stumble. And at the same time, we don't want to stumble ourselves with regards to the way we act as Christians. We react as being true followers of Christ. The old saying says, it says, "Birds of a feather flock together." And that's to say that if that bad person is hanging out with that other bad group, more than like they're flocking together, they're doing the same deeds. And the same is true not only with bad deeds, but with good deeds. We see sometimes fellow Christians that tend to try and associate and get together with other fellow Christians. And what are they doing? No, they're not doing the bad deeds, they're doing the good deeds. And so it can work pro and con. It can help and it can hurt depending on what that group of folks are doing that affects us. For example, a person that tends to like to associate with a lot of folks that love to drink can sometimes have the reputation of being a drinker himself. Or if a person tends to flock together with the others that like to be stealing a lot, then they get that reputation of probably being a thief himself. And so that is important for us with regards to shame. If we're ashamed of our friends that we hang out with, then that may be a red flag for us to say that maybe we need to make changes with regards to the friends or the associates that we get to. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, reads, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And that's to say that if those folks see that what you're doing is not right, in the interest of how some folks will try to shame Christians, for perhaps because they see their way of living as not normal, not appropriate, then so be it. We know what's right. We know what God says is what goes, not what they say and their standards. Sometimes they'll poke fun at the Christians and say, "Well, you're a goody two-shoes. You're this, you're that. You think you're too holy and what have you." But we know that we're trying to follow what God's word says. They say, "You must be strange because you don't smoke, you don't drink. I never heard you curse. You're strange. Something's wrong with you." But that's not the case. The Bible teaches the opposite of what their beliefs are, what they think. Perhaps maybe we can relate with an analogy I have of one time I heard of an example. A person goes to a fish market and sees a big barrel full of crabs. And you see a crab that's trying to get out of that barrel and make it out. But then all of a sudden you see another crab from behind grab and pull that crab down. And he can't get out. And you see that example and you think about the Christians and the folks that are thinking we're strange because we don't sin on a regular basis. They see that you truly showing fruit of repentance and changing your way of living. And they say, no, that's strange. You need to come back down. And they pull the Christian back down and says, you need to live this way. Your way is not right. And the person's trying to get out, and they're pulled back down into sin. Sometimes they'll bring temptations, examples of the benefits of being able to live in sin, according to them. And they'll tease them and taunt them and try and bring them back down. But that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 2, it reads, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we're truly showing fruit of repentance, how are we going to be continuing to live in sin? It will contradict. It will not be approved by God. He won't accept it. And we must remember that we shouldn't be surprised when people try to tug us back down into their so-called normal way of living. That's what they're going to do. That's what's normal to them. In fact, they consider Christ a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we see how some folks will consider Christ a stumbling block. In fact, they think that our way of living is not logical. It's not normal. It's foolishness. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where they had already told us this is what is going to be the reaction of some folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 teaches the opposite of what those people are saying. No, that's not the way you should live. You should live in sin. That's what's normal. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18 teaches the opposite. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18 says, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Two opposites. They say that's not the normal. But God says, no, this is what it should be. And we know believing is not enough, of course. It's not just a matter of understanding and believing this. It's a matter of proper application. It's a matter of having that godly sorrow to help us stay in that narrow path, to help us be able to make it to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, gives us an account of the differences between godly sorrow and the world's sorrow, worldly sorrow that produces death. It reads there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Death and salvation, two opposites. It's important to note those two opposites because we must ask ourselves, sometimes we need to ask ourselves, are we genuinely sorry for that sin that we've committed? Are we sorry for that sin, or are we sorry just because we got caught with that sin? There's two distinct results. It's salvation or damnation. So it's important to understand. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we see how those two distinct points are made, salvation or damnation. And so as Christians, we need to recognize that godly sorrow can be used as our medicine to be able to be moved towards true repentance, wholehearted repentance. And in fact, we can remember an account of the Apostle Peter when he was found to be falling into the sin of hypocrisy. And that can be important for us to recognize if we look at Galatians 2, verse 11 through 21. And we won't read all the verses, but Galatians 2, verse 11 through 21 gives a detailed account of how even the apostles sometimes fell into sin. And of course, this is like being a hypocrite can happen to the apostles. It can happen to us with regards to not even thinking about it and falling into that sin. We're all prone to be able to fall into sin without being properly prepared. Now, we see how even the apostles were even prone to this sin. And in this account here, the apostle Peter fell into the sin of hypocrisy. He was embarrassed of being seen eating with the Gentiles. And when the Jews approached him, he then withdrew from the Gentiles, from eating with the Gentiles, in a sense to show favoritism to the Jews and showed that his hypocrisy. And he was reproved by another apostle. Apostle Peter was pointed out as doing wrong. There in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 21, it gives that detailed account. And just like that hypocrisy happened there, sometimes we fall into the same scenario. Sometimes we fall into hypocrisy in the sense that we tend to try and fit in, and we tend to try and overlook that which is wrong before God to try and show ourselves to not stand out, to not look like we're the person that is not fitting in. So even most of the apostles showed a favorable reaction towards being moved towards that godly sorrow. And I say most of them because we have an example of one that is an exception. We have Judas. Judas was an exception in the sense that he can fit into that 2 Corinthians 7:10 example I mentioned earlier with regards to true repentance of godly sorrow. Perhaps he was he sorry for just getting caught? And his example of committing suicide is not showing that fruit of repentance that we are to show. So we need to keep that in mind. If we look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it reads, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And that's to say that we all need to be careful when it comes to sin, when it comes to situations that can make us fall. We are all prone. Everyone is vulnerable when it comes to sin. But there's another extreme of those that sometimes consider themselves not worthy to find forgiveness of their sins. Some of those that don't feel worthy to have communion with God. There's another extreme. There's those that are overconfident, that are boastful, and have pride and ego problems. One extreme to the other. One is too humble, and the other is too prideful. An example of the Apostle Peter was sometimes known to be a bit boastful at times, a bit overconfident at times, and sometimes we can relate because sometimes we can fall into the same temptation of being like that. But Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, 69 through 75, shows the account of Peter falling into sin and learning from his mistake. In Matthew 26, verse 69 through 75, this is the time when the Apostle Peter, he denied Jesus Christ three times. And the details are mentioned there. And we'll read 75, Matthew 26, 75. Matthew 26, 75 reads, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." He wept bitterly. Now, I'd like for you to notice that the Apostle Peter was ashamed of his sin. He was ashamed to the point that he wept bitterly. But Peter had denied Christ three times right before Jesus went and got crucified, there in Matthew 26. But later we see the account of Jesus offering the Apostle Peter an opportunity to confess him instead of deny him. And we see that opportunity there in John 21, verse 15 through 17. He asked Peter three times if Peter loved him. Three times, he said, "Yes, I do love you." But although that Peter did confess that he loved him, and he did it three times, he felt sad, he felt upset. And perhaps it could have been because he felt ashamed that he had denied him three times before. And now, coincidentally, three times, he is sharing that he does love him, that he does want to do his will and is willing to die for him. And we too have that opportunity to be able to find forgiveness of our sins. Being a Christian is not to be ashamed of being a Christian. And we know that being a true Christian is being a true disciple of Christ. And a true disciple of Christ is that one that does follow the will of God and the will of Christ's teachings. Now, if we look at John 14:21,
John 14:21 reads, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." And brethren, so we are to be proud to be associated with Christ. Proud to be associated with his teachings. And if we learn from the mistakes of others, then we don't have to practice those mistakes and learn the hard way in a sense. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 reads, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So if we're ashamed of him in that second coming, he will be ashamed of us. And we must not fall into this mistake, as many others do. When they get in a tight bind in a situation, they say, "Well, I won't affiliate myself. I'll run away. I'll deny that I'm a follower of Christ," as this apostle did. We can easily fall into that. But we are warned not to do that. And we can learn from those mistakes. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." No, we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. We're to be ashamed of our sins. And that shame should move us to godly sorrow. Being ashamed of the gospel would be like being ashamed of Christ himself and his teachings. And we recognize that power that the gospel has for salvation, just like they teach us here, in this verse here. We should never be ashamed. Once Peter saw that awesome power that Jesus had at one time, he felt shame. He felt shame and humbleness in a sense, because Jesus showed how powerful he was, how just he was, how good he was. And that just made the Apostle Peter's sins stand out that much more. He felt ashamed. If we look at Luke chapter 5, verse 8, it reads, Luke chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "But when Simon Peter saw that," and that is the miracle of all the fish that were caught in the net, "when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" He didn't feel worthy. Did not feel worthy to be near Jesus. Didn't even feel worthy to be picked to be an apostle. Sometimes we don't feel worthy to be counted to have a relationship with Jesus because we're so sinful. But we see here this example that Jesus allowed him to be able to have communion with him by way of that godly sorrow, by way of recognizing sin. And do we sometimes feel that we're not worthy? Of course. That happens. And it happened way back then with this apostle here, Apostle Peter. Why wouldn't it happen with us? Even some of the apostles felt this way. And the love God has for us is so great that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled with him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, it reads, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 16 reads, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Now the Apostle Paul is showing that even though he was so bad, that he was so sinful, that God chose to show him as an example that
Jesus came to save all sinners, from the worst sinner to the least sinner. Not a certain sinners only, all sinners. He came to save all sinners. And the Apostle Paul says he found mercy from God through Jesus. And he also assures us that we can find forgiveness of our sins too. In fact, Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 38, it shows that Jesus came to save all sinners. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 38 shows this account of a certain Pharisee that wanted to have Jesus come to dinner with him at his home. And while having dinner there at his home, a certain woman known as a sinner came to them there at that time when Jesus was there. And that certain woman known as a sinner came there to be with Jesus because she knew what Jesus was about. And she had a different take on Jesus even than the folks that were there with Jesus himself. She had a different perspective of Jesus. She then proceeded to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. She also kissed Jesus' feet, and she anointed Jesus' feet with alabaster, a very expensive perfume. And there in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, it reads, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" His take is, that woman is a sinner. She shouldn't be around Jesus. That's his point of view. Now we can see that this Pharisee forgot that Jesus came to save all sinners, including this woman. That's in fact who he came to save, is sinners. And he failed to see this. The Pharisees saw Jesus and how the sinful woman was approaching him and treating him. They thought it was strange. They didn't agree with it. Her reaction to Jesus was of gratitude and appreciation versus more gratitude and appreciation than them. And then Jesus went on to the parable of the two debtors to explain why her actions were appropriate, they were correct, why they were commendable versus their actions and the way they were treating Jesus. There in Luke chapter 7, verse 40 through 50 shows the account, but I'll read 47, and I'm just about done. Verse 47, Luke chapter 7, verse 47 reads, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgive sin?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So she was to go and sin no more. She was to show fruit of repentance. And can we not see that love that was shown from that woman to Jesus is the love that moved her for having godly sorrow towards repentance? And that example for us as Christians to know that we are to need that godly sorrow. We're to need to recognize how Jesus himself has a purpose of helping us find forgiveness of our sins versus others that just choose to criticize and point out what they think is the norm versus what the Bible and what God's Word teaches is what they expect from us. And so they focused on what is this man who even forgives sins, and she focused on him being the true Son of God that is the means by finding forgiveness of sins. Two extremes. Now I'd like to close this sermon with Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, it reads, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of this place, unless you repent." And brethren, how will they repent? They will be moved by having godly sorrow. And we too are to have godly sorrow when we fall into sin and repent from it. We had an example not too long ago of a person that was moved to godly sorrow and repented.
And we have an opportunity this evening for anyone wishing to be able to have that true repentance that God desires from us. We invite you to come forward as the invitation song is led with regards to your repentance, your true repentance, and your corrections. Thank you.